Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That is, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. Let's look at that passage then we read earlier from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. If you've ever been to the Western Isles of Scotland, you'll know that you can visit all sorts of hamlets there, remote hamlets. There's one called Tulsa. To reach Tulsa in the north of the Isle of Lewis, you have to go along a road for 14 miles. It lies at the end of that road. And to go anywhere else on the island, you just have to turn around because there's one road in and no road out except the one you went in on. Lord Leverhulme, some years ago, tried to change that, and he began to build a road north of Tulsa and came to a ravine, and he built an impressive road over the ravine, and then he gave up. So you just have to turn round and go back. Living in Tulsa is akin to, by virtue of our birth, living in the town of Sin. There's only one way in, and there's only one way out, a road built by God. And having come to live in our sins, we'll never get out of this place unless we turn around and go back. The biblical concept of repentance is a 180-degree turn. It's an about-face, a change of direction that takes you in the other way. Apart from that, there's no way out of the town of sin. And that was the basic proclamation of John the Baptist. We're told in verse 3, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission, that is, the forgiveness of sins. And clearly Luke thought that was very important, the keynote, as it were, of his ministry. That's the thing that mattered above everything else. It wasn't that Luke was ignorant of other things, that he was ignorant of the politics of his day or religion, because he mentions all the most influential figures there, doesn't he? In the beginning of the chapter, he talks of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and the Tetrarchs, Herod and Philip and Lysanias. He knew who the influential people were, the movers and shakers of his days, the ones who carried all the clout and the power. And if politics isn't your cup of tea, then what about religion? He mentions the high priests, Caiaphas and Annas. They were in charge of Israel's religion. But the most important thing to Luke, in the midst of all the religion and the politics of his day, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And it was a word of repentance. Verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And that's what Isaiah was talking about, he says, the prophet Isaiah, when he spoke about mountains and hills being made low and valleys being filled up, and the preparation of the way of the Lord. And that's what Luke then is making plain. The preparation of the way of the Lord is not about changing geography or topography, but it's changing the hearts of people. They must be prepared, and that's what John's gospel of repentance was all about. You see, repentance is like that analogy I used at the beginning. It's connected with the Hebrew word to turn or to return. So that repentance isn't about your emotions. It's not just feeling sorry about something. But repentance is about a complete change of direction, a complete turning around about, an about face, as it were. That's what it is. Is there sorrow connected with it? Yes. Is there remorse? Yes. But that's not the essence of what repentance is. It's not an emotional thing. It's an about turn. The gospel begins with that. It tells us, look, you're going in the wrong direction. You have to repent if you're to find the forgiveness of sins and to escape the judgment of God. And you may think that's a negative, harsh word, but it's really good news, Luke says. In verse 18, he talks about, with many exhortations, he preached the good news to them. This was good news, the call to repentance. Well, how so? How is it good news when it sounds so negative? Well, it's good news in the sense that anyone who shows you what you need in order to enjoy forgiveness of sins, what you need to escape the coming judgment of God, that's positive, that's good news. If the way to the forgiveness of sins, if the way for men and women and boys and girls to be shielded from the judgment of God is by complying to this demand for repentance, then it's a great kindness that the living God should send someone to lay this message on you so that you can be delivered from judgment and from sin. And that's where the gospel starts. We don't hear a great deal about it these days, do we? But this is where the gospel begins, and that's what Luke and that's what John the Baptist is drawing our attention to. The gospel does not begin by stroking your self-esteem and making you feel good about yourself. It tells us straight out, you've got to change direction. Your life has to turn about. It begins with repentance. And since that's such a strange idea and that we tend to hear so little about it these days, we need some basic instruction as to what repentance involves. And that's what John the Baptist does here. So what does John tell us? How does he teach us? The first thing he speaks about is the sincerity of repentance. verses 7 and 8. Now, apparently there were some in these crowds coming to John, seeking baptism, and John thought they weren't genuine. He thought some of them were going through a kind of external religious ceremony, that they were being baptized, but they didn't know anything about the inner reality of what baptism signified. And he calls them a brood of vipers. You bunch of snakes, he says. And in verse 8, he tells them to bring forth fruits that showed true repentance. That is, to produce in their lives something that showed the reality of repentance in their hearts, that demonstrated that it was a genuine thing for them. You see, John was concerned that what he was seeing in people was a flimsy kind of repentance, a repentance that was only in form, that they were coming to be baptized by John in Jordan, but it was just a religious rite, just a ceremony, rather than the true baptism of repentance. And that's always a danger of engaging in something that is only external and ceremonial, rather than knowing the reality of the thing that it signifies. You know, if you drive a car, you will have had this experience of driving in the car and you're following the car in front and the right-hand indicator's going and 50 yards down the road, they turn right. And that's how it should be, isn't it? That's how these things work. There's a sign, a signal, and it's followed by the action. You see the sign, you see the signal, you know what it means, but it really did mean something because they turned. But you've also known what it is to drive behind a car and the indicators turn, indicating that they're going to go right, and a quarter of a mile later it's still flashing, and a half a mile later it's still flashing. There's a sign, but it's an empty sign. There's a turn signal, but they don't turn. It's an empty sign. John is saying, if it's just a matter of getting water on you, it's an empty sign. The baptism has to be accompanied with a lifetime marked by repentance. It has to be a genuine thing, something sincere, not just a mere external action. We're not to confuse the shadow with the reality. And simply because someone's been baptized doesn't necessarily mean they've repented. And because we know a bit about the Bible, it doesn't mean that we've repented. Not necessarily so. Going through religious activities here, being associated with an evangelical church like this, doesn't necessarily indicate that there's true repentance in your life. There has to be sincere repentance. It has to be genuine. It must show in your life, not just in some outward ceremony. And John speaks about the necessity of this in verses 8 and 9. The necessity of repentance. You see, he knows that some of these Jewish people hearing him, when they hear him speak about the need to repent, will say, but we don't need to repent. We don't need this word because we have Abraham as our father. Well, what would they mean when they say that? Well, what they mean is, Abraham is the covenant head of Israel. He's the one who received the promise from God as the head and the patriarch of the whole covenant people of Israel. And we have his genes in us. We are part of these people. We are descended from Abraham. So this word can't be for us. And John presses on them the necessity of repentance when he says in verse 8, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's saying, even you Jews, you covenant people, you need to change direction. It's, if there's never been a heart of repentance in you, you need to do this. See, many of the Jews at that time thought that the vials of God's wrath were reserved for Gentiles, but that all of Israel had a place at God's table, and a place in the world to come because they were Abraham's children. They were exempt from judgment. Abraham is our great, 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 great grandfather. We are part of his family. So this call to repentance can't apply to us. John says no. And you see, at that time, if you were a Gentile and wanted to convert to Judaism, one of the things that you'd have to submit to was proselyte baptism. You couldn't become a Jew without undergoing that. But now John is preaching to the Jews and he's saying, you too need to have the sign of repentance upon you. You need to be baptized. And that was a shocking thing for John to have said, to tell the Jews, Abraham's children, they had to show the signs of repentance also. They thought it didn't apply to them because they were religious. Others thought it didn't apply to them because they were royal. Did you notice that? Verse 19, John rebuked Herod because Herod had taken his brother's wife and was living in an adulterous relationship with her. And John the Baptist told him that he shouldn't do that. And he rebuked Herod, told him he ought not to be doing that. Herod Antipas didn't think that the law applied to him. He was the king. And so he threw John into prison. And in that, his thinking is just the same. The commandment may be there, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm the king, after all. You know, in 1560 in Scotland, Queen Mary Stuart was opposing the Christians in Scotland, and John Knox, the Scottish reformer, said openly that Queen Mary Stuart should be charged with murder and adultery, and if found guilty, she should be executed. And you might think, well, that sounds a bit harsh. But the point he was making that was unheard of in his day was that the king or the queen was also subject to the law, not above it, not exempt from it. And what the Bible is saying to us here is none of us are exempt from this call to repentance. And if you have never before repented, you have to change direction. Don't think, as John says in verse 8, don't think this doesn't apply to you. It applies to you too. And then John talks about the clarity of repentance, verses 10 through 14, the clarity of repentance. And what he underlines here is the fact that repentance is something that can be seen. It's something that's tangible, that's visible. Repentance isn't just linked to your emotions. It's not just something that connects to tear ducts. So you shed a few tears and there's the proof that you're repentant. It's something deeper than that. It has to do with the way you behave, what you do. That's clear in verses 11 through 14, isn't it? In verse 11 and 12 and 14, the key phrase is, what shall we do? And what they mean is, if they've professed true heart repentance that is genuine, how should they demonstrate that? How will it be seen? What are some of the fruits that will show in someone's life if they have truly repented? And so John gives them some down-to-earth examples about living out repentance in the here and now. He doesn't say to them, notice, doesn't say to them, what you've got to do is shave your head and go and live on some island, a contemplated life, and live the rest of your life on dried fish. It's not that sort of thing that he's talking about here. Repentance is to be lived out in the course of everyday life, right where you are today. So the crowd say to John, what shall we do? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. What's he saying? Repentance demonstrates itself in generosity. It cuts down your selfishness. And there'll be no need for coercion. If your heart is changed, you're just going to care about the needs of other people, those who are without. And then he says, if there's real repentance, it will cut at your covetousness. It'll show itself in honesty. That's in verses 12 and 13. The tax collectors, they didn't operate like the HMIR today, Inland Revenue, whatever they are. They sought in those days to extort as much as they could possibly wring out of you, much more than the government actually required. And they used the rest to line their own pockets, to become very rich. So tax collectors in those days had a terrible reputation. Some of them came to be baptized. Verse 12, they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Notice John didn't say, "Now that's a very shady form of occupation. You can't do that now. What you've got to actually do is give up your job and go and work as a laborer." He doesn't say that. He says, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." You might not live as well as you did before. Things might even get a bit tight for you. But you do what's honest and you do what is right. Then Jewish soldiers come. They were like a militia, police force sort of thing under the Roman, under control of Rome. Some of them would have had to go with the tax collectors as they went about their work and so on. And we'd read about them in verse 14. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" In other words, if there's true repentance in your life, it's going to cut at that tendency that you have to manipulate other people, to intimidate other people. It'll be seen in gentleness. It'll be seen in your contentment with the things that you have. Now, those are just samples, examples for us. And the thing we need to see is the main principle, which is that repentance is not seen in achieving some extraordinary feat. Repentance is seen in living an ordinary life in a transformed way. That's what it is. Just living your life, but now in a transformed way. It's just the stuff of everyday life. And this is where our repentance is to be shown and to become clear, in living an ordinary life in a transformed way right here and now. Ian Murray wrote a biography of Lloyd-Jones. Some of you might have read it. It's quite a large two-volume biography. In the first biography, he speaks about Lloyd-Jones's ministry in Sandfields at Port Talbot, and how there was like a mini revival under his ministry there in 1930. And on one occasion, the story was told, a boy speaking to his teacher in school said, "We had dinner yesterday. We had meat and potatoes and carrots and cabbage, and then we had rice pudding. So excited." And the teacher asked about this. He said, "My dad has been converted." Well, what difference does that make? Well, the difference it made was he wasn't drinking his wages away any longer. He'd been converted, and now there was a dinner for his children on the table. If there's genuine repentance, there'll be clear evidence of it. And then John speaks of the urgency of repentance. It's urgency, verses 15 through 17. We're told, "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" John is saying then, if this one is coming, there's an urgency about this matter, this need for repentance. But just dwell for a moment on what John says there. Do you notice what he says? It's clear that John knows who he is. And that's a helpful model for us, perhaps. John knows that he is not the Messiah. And he says to the people, "I'm not worthy to undo the strap of his sandal." To look after the master's sandals was the job of the lowliest slave in a household. And John says of himself in relation to Messiah, "I'm not worthy to do the lowliest task, the work of even the lowest slave for Messiah." I think there's an application in there for us who are conscientious to serve the Lord and the Lord's people. Don't we need to recognize again and again that we are not the Messiah? Only Jesus is the Messiah. Only he is the Christ. I say that because sometimes conscientious Christians can get themselves into situations in which they see all the difficulties of other people and they begin to think that they are responsible. We're responsible to make everything right for these other people. And we take on more and more and more and more as if we are Messiah and we're intruding into Jesus' work. That's an intolerable burden that neither you nor I can bear. Only Jesus is Messiah. And I think it's a great comfort to realize that and to say with John, I'm not worthy even to loose the strap of his sandal. But notice his point in verse 17. Messiah is coming to Israel. The prophet Malachi had said that he would come as a refining fire and he would purify the people. And now John adds to that image the image of the threshing floor where Jesus is the winnower of Israel. His winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the picture is of the of the threshing floor, and here's someone coming now to this great heap of grain as the wind has begun to pick up and the winnower pushes his shovel in and he throws the grain up into the air, and as it falls, the wind blows the chaff away from the grain. It's a sifting process. It's a separating process. John is saying that's what Messiah is going to do. This is how he will be. He will sift and separate his professing people, and he will divide the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he will store in his barn. The chaff he will throw into the fire. Now that's scary stuff, isn't it? Jesus divides. He sifts and separates those who profess to be his people. He's always doing that. He sifts and separates the true from the false. And therein lies the urgency of repentance. Because this Messiah will divide. And if you haven't repented yet, you've got to change direction. There has to be change in your life, because he shall either gather you into his storehouse as wheat, or you will be burned up like chaff. And someone might say, but hang on, now this is just a picture after all. It's a symbol. That's right. But the reality is far more profound. Far more profound than can be conveyed in prose. So he gives us this picture, but the picture doesn't mean it's not real. Salvation and judgment are realities. And you might choose not to think about the reality, but an important question that I can bring to you then from another context, if that's your choice, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31, what will you do when the end comes? Now you might think, I don't want to hear this word. I don't want to hear this from John the Baptist. It's all far too gloomy. I'd rather listen to Jesus. Let's hear what Jesus says. But if you do that, you'll hear the loving voice of Jesus saying the same thing. I have come to call sinners to repentance. A lovely hymn in the hymn book. Some of you may know it. It's an old hymn. This is how it goes. Weary of earth and laden with my sin, I look at heaven and long to enter in. But there no evil thing may find a home, and yet I hear a voice that bids me come. So vile I am, how dare I hope to stand in the pure glory of that holy land, before the whiteness of that throne appear? Yet there are hands to stretched out to draw me near. It is the voice of Jesus that I hear. His are the hands stretched out to draw me near, and his the blood that can for all atone and set me faultless there before the throne. O great absolver, grant my soul may wear the lowliest garb of penitence and prayer, that in the Father's courts my glorious dress may be the garment of your righteousness. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might impress upon us today by your word and spirit the urgency of repentance, that we might indeed forsake all that we have and all that we are in order to cast ourselves upon the mercy and grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find in him the full and free forgiveness of all our sins. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.